Good morning, and once again, welcome. This another beautiful Lord's Day, another day where we have the freedom to gather together and to worship God and to be an encouragement to one another. May He be pleased with all that we do, and may the efforts that we put forth be according to the pattern that He has prescribed for us within His Word. As was mentioned in the announcements, our gospel meeting is rapidly approaching. Matter of fact, it begins 4 weeks from today. Flyers are available, some over here, some in the back. There's just a few flyers right now, but we're going to be producing more as they are needed. Jack contacted me yesterday, and he has given me a list of the topics that are going to be presented. They are on the flyer, and they are also on the back page of your bulletin. So if you have not grabbed a bulletin yet, on the back page is a list of the various topics. I also went ahead this morning and updated the website and put all of the topics on the front page so you can direct your friends to our website if they want to know more information about the gospel meeting. That announcement is there as well. And of course, with this effort being 4 weeks away, let us be on a daily basis praying for the success of this effort, and secondly, let's be doing everything that we can ourselves to ensure the success of this. And that means, first of all, plan to be here as much as you possibly can. And in addition to that, look for opportunities to invite your friends and your neighbors, co-workers, others that you might have the opportunity to invite to come to this particular meeting, and be here at every opportunity that you have. In so doing, I will promise you in one way or another, you will be edified. And even beyond that, you will be an edification to the rest of us as well. So let's use this as a time to build each other up. On to the lesson at hand. We're going to go back to the beginning of the gospel, Acts chapter 2, or the beginning of the Lord's church as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to deal with some verses this morning that are familiar to most of us here. We quite often reference Acts chapter 2 as the day of Pentecost and the day that the church began, and that is a right assessment of this particular occasion. As we look at the sermon that Peter preached on that occasion, and we have Peter's sermon recorded, but we know that all the apostles preached, all the apostles spoke in tongues and such, and after they were convicted of crucifying Jesus Christ in their hearts, said, "What shall we do?" Peter responded to them in verse number 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And of course, following this, you read in verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." There you have the invitation, friends. Just as a reminder, you have there an example of an invitation being offered. Peter preached a sermon, and he invited them to obey. That's why we offer an invitation, and why I believe we ought to offer an invitation at every service that is presented. As a result of the invitation on that occasion, we read in verse 41, "Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now here we are, some 2,000 years this side of the cross. And in that time, as you look at the progression of the world, we have substantially developed and progressed in virtually every aspect of life. And I'm talking about from a technological standpoint, we enjoy comforts and conveniences that were not even thought of when the church was established back in the first century. The abilities that we have to communicate today and to learn are absolutely phenomenal. Today, the Lord's church has at its disposal tools with which we can further the gospel faster, farther, and we have more options with which we can effectively present the Word of God. And I want you to note that I'm not going to say more effectively. But we can effectively present the Word of God with more options available to us. As we assemble together, we do so in comfort and with conveniences that facilitate our ability to get the most out of everything that we do as we worship together. Truly, we are blessed. And as such, we ought to use whatever resources that we have at our disposal to promote the kingdom of God, both locally as well as abroad. But with progress, there is always the danger of digression. While the methods of delivery might have changed, we must understand that we can never change either the purpose or the pattern of the first century church. And it is with that in mind that I want to look at this text in Acts chapter 2 and the occasion that we want to notice there when the church began. I want us to go back and I want us to look at what they did back then, the church in its infancy. And I want us to notice the things that are recorded in this text are just as doable today as they were back then. And not only are these things just as doable today, these are the things that we need to be doing, following the pattern and following the example that we have of the church back in the first century. Beginning in verse number 42 of Acts chapter 2, we read, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." There's a lot that we can learn from these verses. Actually, I have a series of lessons there, but that's not what I intend to present. It is my hope to just take an overview of these verses and just look at what they did back then and then examine ourselves and ask us, can we do those things today? And even more importantly than that, are we doing those things today? And are we learning and following their example to the best of our ability? The first thing we want to notice is in verse number 42 of this text, there are some things that are associated with the way that they worshiped God. It says there in that verse that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let's take a few moments and talk about each one of these. First of all, I want us to note that it says that they continued steadfastly. And if you look up the word in the original language, that continued steadfastly is actually one Greek word. And it is a word that means to continue to do something with intense and unyielding effort. And the emphasis of the word that is used here is the word continued. In other words, when you look at the original language, the point is this is something that they were steadily doing. They never gave up on this. And we need to keep that in mind in everything that we do as we look at the example of the first century and we strive to emulate that in our own lives and in what we do. Understand that they kept moving forward. They did not give up. And there are many verses in scriptures that encourage us to do that. You're told there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9 that in due season we will reap, or let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, if we don't give up. You're told in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. It's a different word, but Paul says be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord and Savior, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast and immovable. That needs to be descriptive of the way that we are. And that's the example that you find here in the church in Jerusalem. And understand that they were this way under shall we say, less than ideal circumstances. Facing great hostility, they continued steadfastly. And they continued steadfastly to assemble. Some of the things that we find that they continued steadfastly in was, first of all, the apostles' doctrine. Now that is a reference to the teachings of the apostles. And one thing that we need to clearly understand when we talk about the teachings of the apostles is that it was not their own doctrine. That is, it was not their own invention or their own ideas of what they thought about who Jesus was. What they taught was that which they were instructed to teach by the Lord. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that He would be betrayed, gave to His disciples what is recorded as one of the longest, if not the longest, discourse in the New Testament. You find here that Jesus, on this occasion, gives instructions to His apostles, and it's recorded in John, beginning in chapter 13, and it goes all the way through chapter 16. This is all one occasion where you have Jesus teaching His disciples. And the message that He is presenting to them is, I'm going to go away, but I will not leave you alone. And among the promises that He gives to His disciples in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present to you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus there says that I'm going to send a Helper, and He's going to teach you all things, and He's going to remind you of the things that I have taught you. In John chapter 16, and in verse number 13, as Jesus continues to emphasize this, in verse 12 He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. It was based upon that that the apostles taught on the day of Pentecost. It was based upon that that the apostles continued to teach after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And as the gospel spread beyond the confines of the city of Jerusalem and into Judea and then into Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It was the teachings of Jesus Christ that they were simply confirming and repeating and writing down and preserving so that we would have a record of the teachings of Jesus. It is in that way that we can look at what the apostles taught as the Word of God itself and as the teachings of Jesus itself. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, the things that he taught, verse 12, it didn't come by the will of man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't His own message. And He's very emphatic and very clear to establish that point. In 2 Corinthians, He defends His apostleship. He defends His ministry. That's the word that's used there. His preaching and His teaching. And He demonstrates that what He did and what He taught showed that it wasn't His message, but the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what they continued in the first century. The teachings of Jesus Christ as taught by the apostles and those whom they taught. And I contend that if we are to be pleasing to God, that we too must continue in those things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul commended the brethren at Thessalonica because of their attitude toward the Word of God. He says, this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You became imitators of them. And notice he says you received the Word of God as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. Friends, as we sit down and determine what we are going to do as the Lord's church,
we need to respect the apostles' doctrine, which is the Word of God, which is the teachings of Jesus Christ. We need to go to the Word of God and ensure that everything that we do is truthful, that it is pleasing to God. And I want to tell you right now that we're living in a time where many have tampered with the Word of God. They have damaged the Word of God, and they've started teaching their own doctrines. And they've watered down the truth of the Word of God. How can we guard ourselves against becoming guilty of that? The answer is, we have to know what the Word of God says. With diligence, we need to present ourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. King James, study to show thyself approved unto God. And as you look at that verse, it's clearly dealing with accurately using the Word of God. You cannot do that without diligent study of His Word. Without being like the Bereans, as recorded in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, of whom it says that they searched the Scriptures daily, and they verified that the teachings of Paul were truthful. That needs to be the attitude that we have. Don't teach the doctrines and commandments of man. Jesus in Matthew 15 said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." If you start teaching creeds that come from man, if you start using creed books and the philosophies of men, it's going to take you away from the truth. And you're going to be led into error. And you're not going to be continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, continuing in our verse in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 42, next we find an interesting word because it says that they also continued in fellowship. And that's an interesting word. It's from the Greek word koinonia. And it's a word that means sharing or an association that involves close mutual relations and involvement. And that's the actual meaning of the word. It talks about the idea of you're sharing something or you have something in common with somebody else. Now, one thing I want you to understand is as you look up this word in the New Testament, and if you have the ability to do a search of every time that this word is used in the Greek language, not just the English, the Greek language, because there are several English words that are translated with the same Greek word, you will find that it's a spiritual relationship that is being dealt with. And that's the primary premise of every time that you have the word used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 9, you have an example of that where Paul there said that we are called into the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ. That's what he says to the church at Corinth. We are called into the sharing or the communion with His Son. And we have to keep that in mind when we look about this word. Because you see, this word is misused in the religious world today. There are many that use the word fellowship to justify recreational activities and social activities where the church is concerned, and to justify the church being engaged in those activities. That's not what the church of the first century did. That's not what they did back then. Look at the Scriptures. You will find that that was never activities that we find recorded that they did as the Lord's church. Now, the word fellowship also is used to deal with tending to the needs of brethren, namely a contribution. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 26, and I ask you to turn over to that text there. Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 26, it says there, "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." That word contribution is associated with the word koinonia, the word fellowship. And that's what it's indicating there. And the point is you had brethren that had a need, and there were other brethren who were willing to share to help them relieve that need. And we can look at numerous examples that demonstrate that to be the case. In Second Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse number 4, you have another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse number 4, you read there that Paul says that he's imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. I was talking about the brethren in Macedonia, willing to help their brethren in Judea. And even in their poverty, they were willing to share with their brethren. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the way that it was done, as churches maintain their autonomy and their independence. But I want you to understand that there was the sharing, and it was based upon their relationship with God. Helping them to relieve physical needs so that they could enjoy their spiritual relationship, first and foremost with Christ, but also with one another through Jesus Christ. You also find that this word is used in reference to the spreading of the gospel, supporting preachers. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse number 5, you find as Paul is writing there to the church in Philippi, that he commends the brethren. He says there in verse number 5, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what was that fellowship that these brethren in Philippi had with Paul? Turn over to chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14. Paul later on says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And the word share there is based upon the foundational word for this koinonia. So it's based upon this word fellowship. You shared with me. Now, you Philippians know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. From even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You'll find that it says there that Paul noted that there were numerous occasions where the brethren at Philippi supported him as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica and other places. And it was a sharing. It was a fellowship. You know, we have one passage of Scripture that gives us instruction as to when we are to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And this really is authority for a treasury, as there are needs. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as he has prospered, or lay something aside as he has prospered, that there be no collections when I come. You know what Paul is dealing with there primarily? He was dealing with needs of brethren. And the point is we have here a contribution when the brethren assembled together on the first day of the week. Now, going back to our text in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, I want us to consider this. I also want us to consider that that you find that in this text that it says they continued in fellowship. You're going to find a little later on that they did share what they had with one another. They had all things in common. You find in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 36, there are examples of the brethren who had property they were willing to sell and lay it at the apostles' feet to share with their brethren. Now, my question is, when the word fellowship is used in Acts chapter 2 and 42, is it a reference to this collection, if you will? That is, when they were assembled together, that they shared with one another? Or is that just a part of it? For this word fellowship is also used in reference to the Lord's Supper. Bruce read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 33. He actually read more than that this morning in dealing with the Lord's Supper. So let's not read that again. But I want you to note that Paul reminds them that one thing that happened when they came together, it was for the purpose of partaking the Lord's Supper. Now he said, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. But then he proceeds to describe what the Lord's Supper is and what they ought to be doing when they come together. Now, this is the interesting point. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10
and in verse number 16. You find there in that particular text there that Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion that is used there twice is the same word as fellowship in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 42. And the point that Paul is making there is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a fellowship. It is a fellowship with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with one another as brethren as we do it together. You notice there in that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he says, he talks about it as something that we do with the Lord, but he also talks about something that we're doing together. Notice he says, the cup which we bless, the bread which we break. Something that they did together. It's actually a unifying act. And that's why it was so important, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it be done properly. And we need to do the same thing. Now, all those things are associated with this word fellowship as it is used in the text. And the point that I want us to understand about that is when you tie that word fellowship together with the other things that are mentioned in this verse, the context indicates that it was associated with their worship to God. And the same thing is true with the next expression. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, there are some who they see this expression, the breaking of bread, and they see a reference to a common meal. And the term can have a reference to a common meal. But I want you to put it in its context, and you will see that the best fit for this description is that it is talking about the Lord's Supper. And that is, you put it together when he talks about continuing in the teaching of the Word of God, and this word fellowship, which is used of spiritual relationships, the giving which they did as they came together. And also the thing that is mentioned after it is that of prayers, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. You tie all these things together. The best fit for this is the Lord's Supper. First of all, why would you have to say that they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread if it's talking about a meal? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that obvious that people would eat regularly? Now, eating together is something that's going to be emphasized later on in this text. But in this verse, it just says that they continued in the breaking of bread. The common meal doesn't fit here. We do know that on the first day of the week, as recorded in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, it says when the disciples came together to break bread. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. They only did it on the first day of the week. That's the only example of when they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper that we have in Scriptures. It says Paul waited when he got there to Troas. He waited 7 days to meet with the brethren when they came together to break bread. It was a part of their assembly. And when you tie that together with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find that it was not to be a common meal, as Bruce read, said, you're hungry, eat at home. This is a memorial. You find that in our text there. And this is followed by prayer. It says the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, prayer is an interesting subject that we need to continually remind ourselves of its importance. It's one of those things that I describe as a spiritual indicator. You can look at the way you pray, and it's a good indicator of how close you are to God. And that's just a truthful statement. I heard a preacher a number of years ago say, and I've said it here before, but maybe some haven't heard it, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week.
W-E-A-K. And that's such a true statement. You realize that the apostles' doctrine is how God communicates with us? And prayer is how we communicate with God. They go hand in hand with one another, and we have to keep those in mind. Prayer is something that has always been important to God. And I'm talking about, you can go back to the Old Testament and you can find the importance of prayer in worshiping God. And it's always been a regular part of worship. It's something that needs to be done on a daily basis. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, or don't abandon prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18, Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 2. Or praying always with prayer and supplication and continuing steadfast in prayer. That's what those verses say. Over and over we are told to pray. And we're told to pray often and to pray always. It has to be a regular part of our lives. But I want you to also understand that prayer was a part of the assembly. When brethren came together, they prayed. In Acts chapter 12, and in verse number 5, you find that Peter is in prison. And it says there that he was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They were praying for Peter. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse number 15. And a couple of months ago, we actually examined this text. And one of the things you'll note there that Paul says is, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. If you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 15, you will find that it is dealing with the assembling of the saints. And how in our assembly we edify one another. And that's the point that Paul is making in that text. And he says that what we do needs to be with understanding. It needs to be truthful. And it needs to be in an understandable way that it's done. The words that are uttered need to bring a message that's understandable, that we can comprehend. And he says that that's true of our prayers. And he demonstrates that it's what we do when we assemble together. It's one of the things that we do as we assemble together. So when you tie all of these verses together, you find, going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, where it says there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. What you have here is a description of assembling together, which is what they did in the first century, and it's what we need to do. You realize that it is possible, as you look at that verse, that four of the five acts of worship that we participate in are mentioned, the fifth being that of singing, in that one verse. And as I said, the best fit, if you want to use that description, for breaking of bread is as the Lord's Supper, as it's used in that context. And fellowship being communion with the Lord and also associated with our laying by in store as we have prospered. This is dealing with the assembly. And what did they do with the assembly? They continued steadfastly in the assembly. Friends, as we study what we're supposed to do when we assemble together, they had to assemble in order to fulfill some of these things. They had to assemble together. And I'm going to tell you right now, as I wrap this up this morning, I'm not going to have time to do part two, so we will address that next Sunday morning. The assembling is so important. And when we assemble together, we need to understand that there's a need to exhort one another when we assemble together. And as Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And I know that we quote this all the time, and we will continue to quote it because it's needed so much to remind us. Notice that Paul, or the Hebrew writer there, did not say the assembly, but assembling. He wasn't identifying a specific time but whenever we assemble. If we have the opportunity, whenever we assemble, we are not to forsake one another in assembling together. And that's what Hebrews 10 and verse number 25 says. And I think that we need to take that seriously. When we assemble together to worship, we engage in acts that we've mentioned. And we ought to want to assemble as often as we possibly can. But how many are there who assemble when it's convenient, but they will regularly allow secular activities or whatever to interfere with their opportunity to assemble together? I know I've said this before, but I will remind us of this again. The reason we assemble twice on Sundays and the reason we assemble on Wednesday night is not just because we've always done it that way. That better not be the reason. We do it as an opportunity for us to exhort one another. In the foresight of the elders, they have determined that while you may call it a tradition, if you will, it's a good tradition. And as a part of this congregation, every opportunity that you have to be here, you ought to be here and participate. Be a part of that. It's for your own good. It's so that we can build each other up. As we're going to find when we study the rest of this text, these brethren were there for one another. They were each other's priority, more so than that of the world. And that's what we need. I'm going to tell you, that's why we assemble together. The reason we're having a gospel meeting in 4 weeks is not just because we've always done it that way. It's to edify us, to build us up, and to try to reach out into the community and reach the lost. Let me tell you what many churches are doing now. There are many congregations that are doing away with a Wednesday night service. Many congregations are doing away with the Sunday night service. Many congregations are condensing their gospel meetings to 2 or 3 days. And you know why? Because they cannot get the members to participate. Where's the problem when that happens? It's truly sad. And at the same time that you see that happening, you see our churches becoming weaker and weaker spiritually. They compromise the Word of God more often. The message becomes softer. And while it's not always the case, you do some statistical research, you'll find that there's a correlation between less assemblies and more progressive works, congregations. You're going to find that to be the case. Yes, we've done it this way for years, but it's a good thing. And we ought to want to be a part of that as much as we can. We ought to do like they did back then. Which means we ought to assemble with one another regularly and as often as we have opportunity. We'll conclude the lesson there this morning and we'll finish it next week, dealing with the other part of that. So the lesson's yours.